Let us now turn in the Word of God for our instruction, our praise and our worship. 1 Samuel and the 11th chapter, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we read from the verse 12 through to the end of the chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 12. We are commencing our reading here so that we pick up from where we were last time at the end of chapter 11, verse 12. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear together the Word of the living God. The people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord, for all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahish, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, "Nay, but a king shall reign over us, and the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and will not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye shall not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. For they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider how great things he hath done for you, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious word here this day, the glory of his name, and for the good of our needful and never dying souls. So let us pray. Dear congregation, I invite you now to please turn your prayerful attention to that portion of God's word that I read to you in your hearing earlier there at the close of the chapter 11 and into the chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12 really is where we're at this morning. And as we come to this chapter, and continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a number of months now since we have begun this book. We recall in our studies last week what we considered. Remember, the Ammonites came out against the children of Israel. The days now of the judges are just passing. Samuel is the last judge. Saul is the very first king. And he is not a good king. He's a king that the nation of Israel have sought after, a worldly king, a worldly kind of king. But the Lord has everything in place. The Lord has designed and ordered everything that is taking place. All things are of God. God has decreed these things, and God has decreed that he would be glorified, even though they called and asked for such a worldly king. Well, last week, remember in the chapter 11, as I said, the Ammonites, they came under their wicked king there. Notice there in the verse 1 of chapter 11, King Nahash. Now, the Ammonites, remember, were from that incestuous relationship. It wasn't really a relationship, should we say, but remember how Lot's daughters made him inebriated, made him drunk. They saw that they were not going to have any seed, and they lay with him. And that tribe, that people, have come out of the Ammonites, and they're a wicked people, and they think that they have claim upon the land of Gilead, here in Canaan, where they've come out against the men of Beth Shemesh, those people there in the tribe of Manasseh in Israel, demanding the land of Gilead. This happened not so long before. Remember, at that time of Jephthah, the judge, or Japheth, some would say, and, well, they're doing it again. And King Nahash, he wants to kill the men here of Beth Shemesh, and they petrified. The great army is coming out against the men of Beth Shemesh under this wicked King Nahash, whose name, by the way, means serpent, and he really is a wicked king. They seek to try to make a peace treaty with him. Well, he says, okay, I'll negotiate with you, but what I want is I want all the men's right eyes gouged out. You scrape out their right eyes and you become my slaves or my serfs. And so the men of Beth Shemesh would be basically a one-eyed band of men as serfs or slaves to this wicked king Nahash. And of course, he didn't feel that Israel were any threat to them whatsoever. They asked for 7 days' reprieve. Let's see, they say to King Nahash, if we can get any help from Israel. And of course, he's not worried because the current state of Israel is very poor. It's very pathetic at the moment. There is no military might. There is no leadership. Many of the people, as we know from the previous chapters, are not truly following the Lord. Many of them have gone on after Baal and Ashtaroth. And the Lord promised that he would not bless and he would not protect the people so long as they went after the false gods there in the land of Canaan. And basically, Israel are not a united people. They are imbibing not only the false gods, but the cultures around them. And that really is so much true of the church today, isn't it? You think of the church today, the modern church, it doesn't look like the people of God. And that's not how we're to be. And so they were not united. And here the king, Nahash, as we saw last week, was very confident. I'll give you 7 days. What good is that going to do? He believed in his heart. He was so confident that Israel wouldn't come out. Well, that wasn't true. He was so wrong, wasn't he? Because word gets out, and the people of Israel are appalled. Our men of Beth Shemesh are going to have all their eyes gouged out if we don't come to help. Some of them may be slain. And so, indeed, even Saul hears about this, and he says, Gabba, and by the way, Saul is not really, truly, he's not living in a palace, as we read from the previous chapter. He's out herding. He's still a herdsman. Gone back to his work. The monarchy really has not consolidated. There's no government in place. Nothing is really in order. He just seems to go back to being a shepherd, and well, that's it. Well, at any rate, God, of course, is behind all things. We believe in an absolute sovereign God who has decreed all things. And God has decreed and determined that this very worldly king that they want, remember chapter 8 and the verse 7, they want a king. What kind of king? A king like all the other nations. Remember how the Lord says to Samuel, Samuel, you notice back there in chapter 8, he says, it's not you that they have rejected, Samuel, but it's me. I'm their king. And as we read here, God is their king, but they have rejected the Lord. Give them a king, Samuel, but warn them about what kind of a king they would have. And so Samuel remonstrates with them for quite a long period of time and shows them what kind of a king this worldly king would be. He would tax them to the hilt. He would take so much upkeep to keep his military generals pleased that he would have this mighty force to fight all these Canaanite people so that Israel may continue to survive in the land. He's going to take 10% from everybody. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your orchards. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your wine. He's going to take everything. He's going to literally be a tyrant. And then when you're going to want him to go, God won't let him go. I gave them a king in mine anger. We read in the book of Amos, or Hosea chapter 13, verse 11. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. They wanted a king. They wanted him now. This is the kind of king that we want, and we want him now. And the Lord says, well, here you are. Here's your king. It was not wrong for them to ask for a king. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had said they should have a king. But God outlined what kind of a king they should have. One like David, a man whose heart is for the Lord and whose own heart is indeed one burden for the things of God. Man after God's own heart. Now, just go back there to 1 Samuel 8, have a look there, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Well, anyway, we've just mentioned that here in chapter 11, this wicked king Nahash comes out against the men of Beth Shemesh. Saul hears about this, and he summons the men of Israel to go after this wicked king Nahash, king of the Ammonites. And some 330,000 men are mustered, a great force. And, well, it's a walkthrough. The battle is won in a day. And, well, there's a great feast at the end of chapter 11. And that really is the setting of chapter 12. There's a feast. They're enjoying this victory. They make sacrifices unto the Lord. But this, again, as I say, is a worldly king. The people are really quite ungodly. Now, so important as we come to this chapter, notice at the verse 15, chapter 11, and all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there's a great celebration, really, on this day. This king Nahash hasn't got his way. The men of Beth Shemesh still have their eyes and their lives, their children and their wives. And that's really how chapter 12 begins, notice, at this very occasion. Now, Samuel is still judge. Samuel, now, he's going to relinquish in chapter 12, but he is handing over this rule now as judge to this first king Saul, but he is still prophet. And God is going to work through him here, and he is going to pronounce certain things. Now, there are some lessons this morning as we come to chapter 12. The first thing that Samuel is going to show the people is what kind of king they really need. And it's not Saul, by the way. They need a godly king. Remember, the Lord gave them Saul. Just look back there to 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Then nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. Now remember, there was a problem. Samuel's sons were corrupt. They took bribes. And the thing is, you see, they used that problem as a pretext to the real problem, to get the kind of king that they wanted. They said to Samuel, the problem is, Samuel, it's not that there's a problem with the judge, with so much your sons. But the problem is we are not like the other nations. We want a king. We want to be, notice there, chapter 8, verse 19, so that we might be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. We want a monarchy. We want to be like the world. As I said, Samuel's sons, when they were appointed judges, they became corrupt. They took bribes, you remember. But Israel used that problem as a pretext to get the kind of king that they wanted. That's the real issue. What did we call it? We called it flimsy pragmatism. And often Christians resort to this kind of thinking. Well, there's a problem. Here's a solution. It's our solution. It's not God's solution. This will fix it. You know, as I've said often, sometimes the convulsions or the fits, the issues that are in churches, they're often knee-jerk reactions to problems because people and don't think, they don't use the biblical teaching on how we ought to respond to issues. I know I'm repeating old things I've said, but they're very important that we visit this again this morning, just very briefly. This is flimsy pragmatism. Instead of shouldering the blame and saying, the problem was, Samuel, in all of this, we are too worldly. God has been their king. God has delivered them from every enemy, friend. God has taken them from Egypt. Now for 400 years they've been in the land of Canaan. God has delivered them. So long as they are faithful to God, what have they to fear? Nothing. But they don't. They go back to their sin. They say, we need a monarchy, but God was their monarch. And now they have refused. Remember the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, it's not you. Chapter 8, verse 7, that they are rejecting, but that I should not reign over them. But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, here it is. In this situation, there is a discontented arrogancy. The problem all along was that they demanded a king that they wanted, and when they wanted such a king. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, I want to see this morning with you Samuel's defense in terms of his integrity. And here Samuel is not boasting. He's saying, look, I've been judge. How long was he judged for? For 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Judge in Israel. And in verses 1 to 5, what we have is Samuel's defense of his integrity as God's raised and appointed leader. That's the first thing we see. Samuel is not boasting in himself. And remember, all this is taking place at the end of chapter 11, where there's a great feast. And remember, what do they say at this feast? Where are the men of Belial that said, who is Saul that he should reign over us? Now, all of a sudden, they muster behind King Saul. Here's the great leader we have. Here's our captain. Well, every victory, every battle, whether won or lost, is by God, isn't it? God has given the victory. God put it in the hearts of the Israelites to love each other. They did love their people. But the problem is, Saul was just like them. Saul was a humanist. We said it last week. When Saul called the men to battle, it was so different to David. Remember what David said when Goliath came out? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the Lord? But that was not Saul. Saul was a humanist. It's not wrong to care for people and to care for people's eyes. But you see, there are two tables of the commandment, aren't there? Which is the chief and the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind and thy strength. The problem with Saul was this. He didn't love God. He loved the people so long as the people would serve him. But he didn't really, at the heart of it, he didn't really actually love people. Because he was even prepared, as we looked at last week, to put his own son, Jonathan, to death. And even to put David to death, who did him no wrong. So Saul is typical of natural man. As we've seen it, Saul is an unregenerate man. He's not saved. He's not converted. He's still got an old heart. That is the issue. And here at the close of chapter 11, there's this great big feast, celebrating. And, well, he is very kind to these men of Belial. Don't kill them, don't put them to death. Yeah, while everything is going well and swimmingly well for Saul, he's kind to men. But when things change, what a different man you see. And that is a mark, my friend, of somebody who's not converted. When everything is against them, you see the real heart. Isn't that true? You see it in the workplace. If somebody does the boss well in business, he may even talk bad behind the boss's name, but if he's earning profit, if he's doing something for the company, well, the boss will keep him. When things are going bad, he'll fire him. That's just the human heart, isn't it? Well, as we come to chapter 12 here, we see a number of things. And what we see here, first of all, is Samuel's defense of his integrity as God's raised and appointed leader. Now, Samuel is not saying these things at this feast, at this celebration, to sulk. Samuel is not sulking here before the people. He's not complaining. He's not a man who's got sour grapes, but he's bringing them to a sober reality of the spiritual state of the nation. And what we see is God's judgment in this passage. We see God, on this very day, destroys the crops because of their wickedness. Yes, Samuel, he is prophet. He's been judged for 40 years, but now he's prophet. And he's going to bring them a word of judgment, God's judgment. But first of all, notice Samuel's stated integrity is set forth in the verses 1 to 5. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Think of it, Samuel, he was brought as a little boy there by his mother Hannah, and to serve in the priesthood. I think that must have broken Hannah's heart, but she committed him to the Lord. And he was never bitter about his service, even as a child. We know how the Lord called him there in the temple when Eli was sleeping and the candle went out in the temple. And he began to serve. And it wasn't long before that that the Lord filled him with gifts and abilities to preach God's word. And it was known throughout all Israel that here is the prophet. And he served unswervingly, didn't he? He was faithful in all things. And here now, 40 years on, here is this dear old grey-headed man. And he stands before them. And he brings them a challenge. Notice in the verse 3, Behold, here am I. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I deceived of any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. He knew the answer. Nobody could bring a charge. Here is a man who had so much power now. Of course, he was not only a priest in the temple, but he was also judge. And with that judgeship came authority, came rule, and he never took that power in his own hands for his own purposes. Here is a faithful servant of the Lord, friends. A truly remarkable character. What a testimony! This is how a Christian ought to be. Of course, he wasn't a perfect man. But as you looked at his life, he was a godly man. And they said, verse 4, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you. This is quite solemn. And is anointed as witness this day that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. So why did they need a new leader? If he's been faithful, if he's been true, why do they need a new leader? Was their call justified? Not at all. Notice what he does now. He takes them back. The problem is Israel. The problem is the human heart. And that's really pictured throughout Israel. Nationalistic Israel. The human heart's the problem. God's not the problem. I'm not the problem. Here's a lesson, verses 6 to 9. Secondly, Samuel's defense against God's integrity and honor to an unthankful, to a sinful Israel for 4 centuries. 4 centuries now have passed. 400 years. Verse 6, And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. It was the Lord. Don't take your pride in Moses and Aaron and these things. It was the Lord. And that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still. Notice this, that I may reason with you. He's going to reason with them from history. He's going to show them all that the Lord has done. And we won't go over each case here, but you look at the various judges that God raised up. Every time Israel sinned, God handed them over to the enemies. Why? So that they repent. So that they be not overcome by those false religions and that worldliness in Canaan, which was so pervasive and it corrupted so many of their minds and their hearts. And God sent enemy, but when they cried out to the Lord, each time God raised up a judge in His faithfulness. So undeserving. You see the argument, the reasoning? The first argument is God's love has always been for a lamenting people. When the people repented and lamented, and you notice in verse 8 it concerns the time of right from Jacob and his sons when they came into Egypt, and after a good number of years in Egypt, 430 years there in Egypt, when they were living as slaves, God heard their cry, didn't He? And He delivered them up. He sent Moses. We were thinking with the children this morning how He sent Moses to deliver them. Verse 8, then when Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried out unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. God has been faithful, but you've rejected God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. You've rejected God. You were slaves, now you're free. God has been good to you. God has shown you mercy ever since then. Showed mercy to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and fulfilled His promise to Abraham to bring His people into a land here. Then you notice something else. He says, really, in effect, you, Israel, are the unfaithful ones. Forgetful. Verse 9. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera. This is in the book of Judges. God did that in His faithfulness so that they wouldn't continue on in a mad career in sin and cease to be a nation. They were just being assimilated because of their worldly practices and those false gods into the other nations. And God, in His mercy, handed them over so that they cried out to the Lord again, so that the Lord raised up a judge for them. And you go right through the list, all the way through, even up to verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedad and Jephthah and Samuel. He's mentioned here as the last judge. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And ye dwelled safe. You didn't need a king. God was your protector. God was your provider. God was the one that led you. And so you notice in verse 11, 9 to 11, what Samuel does is he covers this 400-year period where God has just blessed them. Even, you could say, even before that. He's covered a period of somewhere in the neighborhood of 870 years, the 430 years in Egypt, and then a further 400 years, plus latter years of Samuel, and so on. But he brings them, notice in the verse 12, to the immediate problem. And when he saw, this is what's just happened in chapter 11, that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. See, that's the problem, isn't it? God has blessed Israel all along. But you are saying now, we want a king. We want a king. Think back in 1 Samuel 7. Who delivered them from the Philistines? It was God. Remember, Samuel called them there to cast all their idols to the ground. And remember, Samuel offered up a suckling lamb. And the Lord delivered them from the Philistines that day in 1 Samuel. And remember, Samuel raised that stone Ebenezer saying, really, the Lord has helped us. And the Lord has always helped. But what about now? We've got this great King. We're celebrating a feast. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. It's quite interesting. Some suggest, as you look at verse 12 there, perhaps Nahash, the king, and the Ammonites, this threat was looming for a little while. Some suggest that. And this is why they wanted a king. We don't know that for sure. That's purely conjecture at this point. But that could quite possibly be the case. But here, they still want this king. They don't want God's protection or God's blessing. Now, notice. Now, therefore, verse 13, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Well, it's not good what follows. Notice as we read on. There's a promised blessing, first of all, but it comes with a warning. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the command of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, of course, we know that this king will fail. This king is not going to be obedient because he was an unregenerate man. He was an impostor. One who pretended to love God and pretended to love the people, but he didn't. Now you notice something. The sign of the promise which Samuel the prophet spoke will come true. Now notice the verse 16. Now therefore stand. And remember, all this is taking place at this feast, because as you transpose from chapter 11 to chapter 12, it was on that same day as they were all gathered together. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. What does he say, verse 17? Is it not wheat harvest today? He says, stop and think. What's go outside, look at the weather outside. Summertime. End of the harvest. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now notice what Samuel says, I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. You've done bad. You've not done good. You're not a justified people. You do good, God will honor that. You do wickedly, you and your king, consequences will ensue. Notice, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Why? That ye may perceive, notice these words very, very carefully, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. That's the real problem, isn't it? And one would say, wouldn't they, or you or me, up until this point, maybe they're thinking all is well at this feast, at this rejoicing over the victory over the enemy. We have a king, this King Saul who stands head and shoulders above everybody else, this giant of a, there was nobody in all of Israel, we're told, that stood so high, handsome. He's just won a victory. The men of Beth Shemesh still got all their eyes, but their families. But God's going to take your crops away today. It's not well. It's not good. Judgment comes. Now notice, verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Now, Friend, Samuel did not control the weather systems. God does. And God spoke to him and told him, nonetheless, either by his spirit or in some way, Samuel, I am not pleased. Tell the people. The judgment will come. And it came that day. As they looked out to the skies, it looked clear. But that very day, not the next day, it happened as the prophet said. These people had seen this humble old man now, laboring amongst them for 40 years. Been a judge that long. And it was probably a little sign, apart from there, at 1 Samuel 7, that there was much power in Samuel. But now it is all on display, isn't it? This humble man. And what we have, first of all, here, in terms of this next point, we have real prophecy always comes to pass. Nothing like these charlatans today. We know, we're reminded that prophecy shall cease, tongues shall cease, and various gifts, well, prophetic gifts and gifts of tongues were in the New Testament because the whole canon of Scripture was not yet complete. But you have these charlatans today and men say, I have a word. My friend, if somebody says, I have a word from God, run. Run far away. Because God has spoken once and in these final days by His Son, Jesus Christ. True prophet speaks God's word and it comes to pass because it is from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that final prophet, friends, isn't He? We read in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We are reminded in the book of Daniel that Christ would seal up prophecy. The last word of prophecy we have is somewhere approximately 98 AD in the book of the Revelation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ speaks by His angel to John and says, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Christ has the last word of prophecy, and we are not to add to Scripture, neither to subtract to it. We cannot. It is God's word, it is final, it is complete, and we are awaiting that final epoch. And God is a God who will judge sin. Look at what happened here this day. The people thought all was well. We have a king. We have a harvest. We've beaten our enemies. The men of Beth Shemesh are saved. And people today in this world think all is well. The sun is out there shining. And maybe even the economy will pick up. But all is not well. My friend, if you're unsaved this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The Word of God commands all men everywhere to repent. For God has determined that there is a day that He will judge the world in righteousness by His Son, Jesus Christ. My friend, have you repented of your sin? The Lord Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. The Word of God says God is angry with sinners every day. You have sinned. I have sinned. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. He is the only defense of His people. Look at it. At the end of this, notice God is so gracious. What does He say? This is amazing. After this thunder and this rain comes, notice verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. This confession isn't there. And what does Samuel say in response to that? Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Those who truly repent, my friend, and serve the Lord, need fear nothing. Because those that fear the Lord are the Lord's people. God doeth it, Ecclesiastes 3:14, that men should fear before Him. God creates a God-fearing heart. By nature, no man fears God. God looks down from heaven, the scriptures say, and sees that none fear God. You recognize and realize with the people that God is to be feared. And God is to be held in reverence by all them that are about them. Don't ask whether you're elect. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? If you fear God, you love God. If you love God, says a Brackle, you keep His commandments. Is that what the Lord Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. God does have His elect people. And the mark of them is that they fear Him. They love Him. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that? Ye are my friends if ye keep my commandments. Those who are the Lord's love Him. The scriptures say there is mercy with the Lord that He may be feared. What kindness God has shown to Israel. What kindness God has shown to His people who have been awakened to their sin. They were awakened to their sin and they feared. And then this is an amazing thing. Verse 18, so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Do you not see that sort of, it was a judgment, but it was also, in disguise, a blessing. Was it not? Because as they saw that thunder and that rain in their crops and everything, perhaps destroyed. The Lord was working through that to bring these people to a place of repentance. Maybe God has done that in your heart, in your life. He's brought you to a low place. What should you do? Yes, you should fear God for who He is, awesome, able to destroy. But there's a sense in which if we do fear Him, we're not to fear Him for judgment. Notice the verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn aside. That's it, isn't it? That's how you show that you truly have a filial fear for God. You turn from your sin, and you obey Him, and you walk in His commandments. Serve the Lord with all your heart now. My friend, the very Lord who spoke this is the one who would come into this world, who would step into time, space, and history, and bear the full weight of all of the sin of His people, and there go to Calvary, and bear the undiluted wrath of Almighty God the Father on behalf of His people. And cry, it is finished. There's no condemnation. And there is mercy with the Lord that He may be feared, that He might be honored. There are many who in Israel were not, as Paul says, truly of as Israel. Romans chapter 9, we're told, Paul says, not all Israel are of Israel. But those children of the promise, within Israel were a corpus, were a body of true believers, friends, who loved and feared God. The Bible in the Old Testament often speaks of a remnant, and we have it in the New Testament, those truly born of God, and who truly feared God, and they served the Lord. The Lord is gracious. Those who fear Him, truly with a filial fear, respect, awe, have nothing to fear in a sense. But just to honor Him, to love Him, to adore Him. Because Christ bore their sins at Calvary. The fear of God is not a natural thing. It is something wrought in the heart by Almighty God to bring about a new life. And the Lord will bring us through difficulties and trials in our lives. We will fall, we will stumble. But God will always pick His people up again. He will allow them to go down a path, an avenue, like a sheep going down some mountain cliff edge. And He will wait that He might be gracious unto us. There in Isaiah 30, we read in the verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment." Think of the prodigal son. He goes and he squanders all of his inheritance and he's blown the lot. And he comes to his right mind. And he says, "I will return." Is that not what the call is here to the people? Return to the Lord. Serve Him. Serve Him with the whole heart, my friend. God is worthy of it, isn't He? In our lives. But notice something else. Samuel's promise of prayer. Verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." You see that? Samuel saw it a sin not to pray for the people of God. I wonder if that's how you view prayer also. It's a sin not to pray for each other. We know God can do all things. But He's commanded us to pray. And prayer, of course, God works through our prayer, but prayer is not only an expression of our trust and our confidence in God, but it's also an expression of our love for one another as we pray for one another. And Samuel saw this as his duty. So different to Saul. Here is a true pastor, as it were. Despite the fact that these people have erred, have rejected him, they haven't really rejected him, but they've rejected God. He didn't hold any bitterness, did he? Here is a true pastor's heart. The Lord says later, "Turn, O backsliding children," saith the Lord, in Jeremiah 3:14, "For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it. They shall visit it, neither shall that be done anymore." Because God's presence would be with them. God says, "You turn, and I will give you pastors over mine own heart, after mine own heart, according to mine own will and good pleasure." And sadly today, you know, there are many who don't want pastors, who don't want churches. These people were living how they wanted. They weren't listening to Samuel's counsel, Samuel's advice. But God had given them a godly leader, a true man. But He gave them now a king in His anger, and He will take him away in His wrath, but blessed be God. After Saul will come King David, a man after God's own heart. But far and beyond that would come the greatest, the Lord Jesus, who would give His life as a ransom for many, who loved His people so much that He is the Good Shepherd, that He would lay down His life for His sheep, that He would be crowned not with gold there upon the cross at Calvary, but that He may be crowned with thorns pressed upon His brow, that His back would be furrowed with whippings and lashings, that His face would be buffeted, marred more than any visage of any other man, because He loved His people. But where is He now? He has gone up yonder to heaven, seated at the right hand at the majesty of God on high. Why? Because He bore His people's sins, that they should not bear them in an inferno of eternal wrath, but that He should take them to glory soon. And they love Him, and they fear Him, and they want to keep His commandments and honor Him in this life. Or may we learn these lessons, may we learn above all the grace of God towards such unworthy people. But friends, do we not need to be as Samuel? Do we not need to pray for one another? We're so weak. We have every propensity, don't we, to sin and to falling and to shaming ourselves. He says, only fear God, the Lord. Serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you, and so on. May that be too of us. May we look back on our lives and say, the Lord has delivered me from this present world, from the pit. What kind and great things God has done for me in His Son, Jesus Christ. Does He not deserve my heart? Does He not deserve my love, my affection? Friend, heaven is our home. The Savior is awaiting us. There's a heavenly Canaan. This is not your rest. Serve Him now. God is good to His people. But sometimes the judgment of God must begin in the house of God. May we not know that, but may we know His goodness and mercy all of our days. Amen.